Let's just pray real briefly. Father, we do commit this time now to you as we look to your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would just unfold for us from this wonderful psalm truths about you that will sustain us and strengthen us, humble us, give us hope, and cause us, Lord, to long to follow you more faithfully. To do that in us, Lord, we would be so grateful. So meet with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The title you can see from the outline for the message this evening, Fearing the God of Awesome Greatness and Abundant Goodness in this one psalm. You know, fear is a reality that most Christians face regularly, and in these last years, for many, even more forcefully. Sometimes fear can be so strong and relentless that it nearly captivates and paralyzes even committed Christians. Fear of an unknown future, of uncertain finances, of difficult relationships, fear of unwanted and unpredictable health problems, fear of carrying out responsibilities when feeling inadequate or incapable, fear of violence or natural disasters, fear of cultural developments hostile to our deepest Christian convictions, and so much more. For most people, including most Christians, even deeply committed Christians, fear at some level is inescapable. And yet there is hope. One of the great ironies of the Christian life, and one of the most important truths that we can know, is this: fear can indeed be overcome, but it can only be overcome through fear. Now, what does that mean? Well, more precisely, fear of this world in any manifestation or form can only be overcome through fear of God. Indeed, as we grow in the fear of the Lord, fear of this world diminishes. Fear God and fear nothing else. I love, I'm sure you do too, the second line, the second verse of John Newton's Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. There it is. Fear God and fear nothing else. This brings us to Psalm 33, where the fear of the Lord is mentioned twice in this psalm, and more on that in just a moment. It is a psalm of David, though it does not have the superscription. If your Bibles are open to Psalm 33, you'll notice at the top of the psalm, it does not say a psalm of David, as does Psalm 32, as does, say, Psalm 34. In fact, all of the psalms of the first book of the Psalms, which is Psalms 1 to 41, are likely psalms of David, although four of them do not have the superscription indicating that: Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 10, and Psalm 33. And an argument is made in each one of those four psalms for Davidic authorship. In this case, the most likely reason that we think it's Davidic is because the flow of thought out of the end of Psalm 32 runs right into Psalm 33 so closely that it looks like the same author would have said these together. So look at the last verse of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you His righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 33, verse 1, sing to joy in the Lord, you His righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. So that similarity in theme and even wording would indicate this is a continuous psalm, or broken into two psalms, but from David himself. It is clearly a psalm of praise, giving praise to God. In fact, in the opening three verses, there are five imperatives. Quite amazing, isn't it? Look with me, verses 1 to 3. Sing for joy in the Lord, you His righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So five imperatives calling the people of God to praise God, to give thanks to Him, to sing to Him, to play with skillful instruments, because the Lord is great and good to His people, as we'll see in a moment. And then verses 4 and 5 give a summary of what we're going to see in the rest of the psalm of why God is worthy to be praised as the early verses commend us to do. So in verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Do you see that? Word and work. You'll notice that through the rest of the psalm, that indeed the word of God and the work of God are manifestations of God himself, as you see in verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So indeed, God's own character is manifest in his word and work. And because that word and work is upright and just and good, we, his people, give praise to him. Now, there are two ways in which the rest of the psalm develops the greatness of God and the goodness of God that leads us to want to be a people who follows him and fears him. So many years ago, I did a study on the fear of the Lord. It was one of the favorite things I've ever done. I just thought to myself as I was reading in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, I'd love to see a listing of every passage on the fear of the Lord in the Bible, and I couldn't find it. So I made it myself and just went through the Bible and got every single reference, looked at them in context, and here's one of the conclusions that I came to, is that there are two dominant ways that the fear of the Lord is used throughout the Bible, and each one of those dominant ways is represented in our psalm. So it's a wonderful case study on the fear of the Lord. So sorry. Of the fear of the Lord in the Bible, as we see in verse 8 and verse 18, how the fear of the Lord is used. So the fear of the Lord in the awesome greatness of God, and the fear of the Lord in the abundant goodness of God, we see samples of that in this one psalm. So what I'd like to do is just walk you through the rest of this psalm and look at these two aspects of the fear of the Lord, beginning now with the fear of the Lord that is trembling before the God of awesome greatness. Fearing the God of awesome greatness, verses 6 to 12. Let me read again just these verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, similar to yours, of course. Verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all of their host. He gathers the water of the sea together. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But in contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Now, what I'd like to do is do three things in each of these sections of the psalm. First of all, look a bit at the context that surrounds the verse where the fear of the Lord is used. So in this case, verse 8. So we'll get to verse 8, but not quite yet. I want to look at the context that surrounds it. Then we'll take a look at the content of verse 8 itself, what the fear of the Lord means in that verse. And then I want to take you to a few other passages that I refer to as canonical witness from other passages of Scripture where you see the fear of the Lord used in the same kind of way. So first of all, context, content of the fear of the Lord, then canonical witness. So first of all, the context. Well, verse 6 very clearly goes directly to the God of awesome greatness because he is the Creator, right? This is just so very clearly stated. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts. Now, there's no doubt that the psalmist is reflecting here on Genesis 1, where God creates by doing what? By speaking, right? Then the Lord said, then God said, then God said, is repeated all through the days of creation. So by the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts, is obviously a reference back to Genesis 1. So we could stop right there, I could move on. But I'm intrigued by the fact that the Hebrew words that are used there, by the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth, are the Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are most associated with The Word who becomes the is known in the New Testament as the Logos. Think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the, not the Son. I mean, goodness, after the prologue of John's Gospel, after the first 18 verses, he's the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why in the prologue is it Word? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. You see it? So the Word is the agent of the Father in bringing into existence creation. So I wonder if the psalmist here, the Holy Spirit working through the psalmist, is bringing meaning to this text that might even have surpassed what David could have comprehended. And that is the Trinitarian nature of creation, that the Father creates through the Son, and so by the Word of the Lord, yes, it is the spoken Word of God, but it is also John 1:1, it is the Word who is the Son of the Father, who is the agent of the Father in creation. So perhaps that is what this verse is driving at, even though I don't think David could have comprehended that. But you have to remember, all of the Bible is dually authored, right? Always. Two authors. There's a human author, and the meaning of that is you know, directed by the Spirit, but is in a way that the human author understands. But there can also be a divine, Holy Spirit-empowered message that is there that is not as easily understood until later. I mean, I don't know. Did in Psalm 110, did David understand Melchizedek in the way that Hebrews does? I don't think so. I just doubt that. I think he had intimations of it, but not the fullness of it. So I think there are many places you could point to. So here I wonder if that's the case. Likewise with the word ruach, by the breath of his mouth. This is a Hebrew word that can be translated as breath or wind, but it also oftentimes in the Old Testament, about 100 times, refers to, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. About 100 times refers to the Spirit of the Lord. So, and of course, we know the Spirit was there in creation. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit was hovering over the water. So, indeed, verse 6 may then be a more profound statement, really, of the work of the Son and the Spirit in creation. Well, in any case, it is very clear that it does involve God creating through His Word. And then, verse 7, so interesting. What he does in verse 7 is pick up one aspect of the creation of God in Genesis 1 and highlight that as if to say, can you believe this? Can you believe God did this? Now, what does he point to? You know, I think I would have pointed to the mountain ranges or, you know, or the beasts of the field or something like that. What does he say in verse 7? He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Guess what that's a reference to? Days 2 and 3 of creation, where he separates the waters above from the waters below. Okay, that's cool. Pretty neat. And then of the waters below, he separates the land from the water. So he's talking here about the power of God at work in creation by separating the waters. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, why is that so remarkable that that would be what is pointed to in verse 7? And so it occurred to me. I just started thinking. So what is remarkable about separating the waters above? Well, waters below make sense because gravity holds the waters in place in the seas of this world, right? But what about the waters above? Have you ever thought about this? Well, I hadn't, not until I studied the psalm. So I asked myself the question, how much weight is up there in the clouds, held there by God, and dropped a little bit of a time across the land. So I went to a very helpful exegetical tool. It's called Google search. And put in the question, how much rain comes down in with 1 inch of rain on 1 acre of land? Guess what the answer is. 1 inch of rain on 1 acre of land brings down 27,000 gallons of water. How much does a gallon weigh? a little over 8 pounds. So do the math conservatively, and guess what you end up with? For 1 inch of rain on 1 acre of land, that represents 200,000 pounds of weight. That's 100 tons of weight that is up there in the clouds, happy to stay there when gravity is at work. Explain to me how this is. Isn't that incredible? And at least in our part of the country, in the United States, there are these rainstorms that begin in the Gulf of Mexico, come up through Texas and Oklahoma and Kentucky and go all the way up to New England and dump huge amounts of rain all across that huge swath of the country. Can you imagine the weight of that that is carried along in the clouds, dropped at the right time? Yes, it's amazing that God did that. And that's what the psalmist points to. Now, verse 8, we'll come back to it, but here is the fear of the Lord statement. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. I'll be back at that in a moment. Verse 9, he continues creation. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The point there is very simple, that what God chooses to do, he does it. No one can hinder what he accomplishes. So he does his work faithfully and powerfully. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. Oh my, remember the chapters of Isaiah from like chapter 41 to 48, where God mocks the pretender deities, you know, who cannot declare the future. They cannot say what's going to take place. But I, the Lord, declare what will happen, right? And so in contrast to the making a mockery of the nations of this world and their leaders, remember that when you hear the news these days, my friends, God is going to make a mockery of all those who mock him. Verse 11, in contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So he moves from creation to providence, doesn't he? So he not only creates it all, by the word of the Lord, the heavens are made, right? He not only creates it all, but then he governs it all. He rules it all. And his power to do so cannot be challenged. The success of his work will be accomplished. So how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Okay, now let's go back to verse 8. What's the content of the fear of the Lord, given this context of the greatness of God in creation, the greatness of God in providence and governance? Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So here it is. We have a verse that thankfully tells us very directly what the fear of the Lord is because of the synonymous parallelism. Hebrew poetry is not built on rhyming, the cat sat on the mat sort of a thing, right? It's not built on that. It's rather built on different ways in which you can show things as parallel or in contrast to one another. Well, in this case, this is a case of synonymous parallelism where he says the same thing in two different ways, right? So look with me at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world. So wouldn't you agree, let all the earth, let all the inhabitants of the world, those are parallel ways of saying the same thing, right? Well, likewise is the second phrase, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So here's what it means to fear the Lord, is to tremble before awesome greatness, majesty, power, authority that no one can question or resist in any way whatsoever. That this is omnipotence, that this is infinite wisdom, putting on display everything that God has chosen to do and will never be frustrated in accomplishing. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, he says. So this is what the fear of the Lord is in this text in verse 8, is this sense of awesome greatness of God that really should cause us to tremble before Him, fall on our faces, recognizing He's the great one. We are so little, so frail, and so grateful He's the one who is in charge of all things. Now, finally, a bit of canonical witness. Just some other passages where you see the same idea of the fear of the Lord. Psalm 96, verses 4 to 6. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So indeed, the fear of the Lord again is tied to what? His creation of all things. We see again, in contrast to the idols, God is the one who makes everything. He is the one to be feared. So the awesome greatness of God. Psalm 90, verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Now here's just a little hint at something. There are a number of passages that I would put under the category of fearing the God of awesome greatness, where, where the awesome, great actions of God not only display His power and majesty, they display His holy judgment against sin. So there is that aspect in this fear of the Lord as well. You fear crossing God. You fear going against His ways, because God is the one, as it says in Psalm 90, the power of your anger and your fury, again, according to the fear that is due you. And one example of that is in Exodus 14, where after the children of Israel had been brought through the Red Sea safely, the waters came back and engulfed the Egyptians, the Egyptian army. Here's what we read. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So again, they saw, yes, the tremendous power of God brought against the Egyptians as He brought them to ruin in their attempt to destroy the Israelites. So, fearing the God of awesome greatness is involved in a correct understanding of the fear of the Lord, humbly acknowledging His power and undiminished sovereign control over all things. Now, moving on in the psalm, we come to the second way in which the fear of the Lord is described. And this is fearing the God of abundant goodness, trusting God because of His abundant goodness. So look with me now at verses 13 to 22. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all of their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in You. So here indeed, the fear of the Lord then has a different focus than in the first half of the psalm. Here is the God of abundant goodness who is there for His people. And he begins in verse 13 with the largest scope of the presence of the Lord. Look at how it's described. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. So the assurance we can have, no matter where we go, guess who always is going with us? Guess who always is there? Indeed, I wish I could remember the words from the devotional this morning, John. But can you remember right now what? We never stray from our Father's land. Author? Matthew Henry. So this is it. I mean, we realize everywhere we go, this is my Father's world. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing? So indeed, to recognize that. Now, of course, there's also a, a bit of a rebuke in this, is there not? Because that also means he sees everything that we do we shouldn't do. He doesn't miss a beat. He sees it all. And on the day of judgment, even believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. So indeed, the Lord sees it all, but he is with us. And so he goes on then in verse 15 to say he not only sees everything, but he understands us. He understands us in the midst of it. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands their works. So he sees everything out there, and he knows you in the midst of it. How tender is that? So why then would you put your hope elsewhere instead of in God? Verse 16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Now, these are images that aren't as relevant to us today. I don't think any of us here would be likely to trust in a mighty army or a horse to deliver. But there are lots of other substitutes for those things, right? You know, we might go to mom and dad. And, you know, I think this is the point here is we so often, even as Christians, when something happens, when there's a trial, when there's a crisis, we tend to go horizontal. We think in terms of who out there can help me? You know, who can I call? And instead, our first response, we need to develop a reflex so that our first response is to go vertical. The Lord is my help. He's the one who can deal with this problem. He's the one who has immeasurable power and wisdom to bring to bear in his love for me. So trust in the Lord. So indeed, instead of looking at other things out there first or foremost, look to God first and foremost. Now, oftentimes God uses secondary agency. He uses others to help with this, and that's wonderful when that is the case. But is our hope there, you know, with the horse and the army, with mom and dad or friends, or is our hope in the Lord? So indeed, it is foolish to go elsewhere when the Lord is there for us. So that brings us then to verse 18. Again, I'm going to skip over it. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love. And notice now how focused he is on the determination of God, the determination to be for his people. To what? To deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield, because our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. So verse 22, it's as if he makes a bargain with God. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Okay, so the lens of God starts really big, and then it focuses directly on the needs of his people that he wants to care for. That's the context for verse 18. Isn't it precious? Look again, verse 18. Now the content of the fear of the Lord here. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love. Once again, we have synonymous parallelism, right? The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love. Wait upon the Lord for his steadfast love. Look to him. Trust in him. Find their strength and confidence in him. This is what it means to fear the Lord. You go to him, not to anybody else. You know, he is the source of your help. And no one else can do what God alone can do. So you go to, and the eye of the Lord. So this, I take it that verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven on all the inhabitants of the earth, is different than verse 18. In this way, verses 13 and 14 might be thought of as the omnipresence of God. His presence everywhere. He sees everything. But verse 18 is the attentive, watchful gaze of God on his own, not missing a thing, there to help with every need that comes. You see it? The eye of the Lord, the watchful gaze, the attentive gaze of God. Now, let me give you an illustration. It's a feeble illustration because it deals with a feeble dad, me. But it helps a little bit. I just remember times when our two girls were very little. I've given two illustrations of our little girls, haven't I, this morning and now tonight. And we were at the playground together. And they're very little, and they're trying to learn how to navigate the monkey bars. Do you have those here in England? Yeah, the monkey bars. I mean, they're kind of a challenge, aren't they? And even climbing those big steps up to the top of the slide, you know. And I was there with all of the kids in the playground. So that's verse 13. The eye of the Lord, you understand it by illustration. My eye is on all the kids there. But verse 18, my gaze, my attentive watchfulness was on my two. And Jody can testify, there were a few times I got there just in time to scoop and catch before they hit the ground, you know. So, again, it's a feeble illustration because I'm a feeble dad and I can fail. This is stated of the omnipotent God who can never fail. And what does he promise you? His eye, his attention, his watchfulness, his care will be upon you as you look to him. As you fear him, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Put your hope in him. You see it? So indeed, what a marvelous statement on those who hope for his steadfast love. Okay, then some canonical context as well from these verses together that help us see other places where the fear of the Lord is used in this way. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. So here's another case where you see the parallelism in that verse also helps you see what the fear of the Lord is. A desire to take refuge in God. Because what? Because of his goodness, his love for you, his care for you, his promise to watch over you. So look to him. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Psalm 34, just right after our current psalm, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. There it is, that taking refuge, right? Looking to him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions, that is, the creatures out there in the forest who have the greatest ability to get whatever they want. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Do you think that's an overstatement? I don't think so. It's in the Bible. God said it. Now just let's be careful. Let's be careful. I don't know. I didn't used to feel like I needed to say this, but these days with prosperity teaching, I think you need to just be clear. This doesn't mean, when he says, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing, this does not mean any good thing as I think it is. Oh, I want a BMW. You know, I've always wanted a BMW. I'll never have a BMW. I just know I won't because they're just too expensive. But so that's a good thing I want. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean perfect health, wealth, you know, all your problems solved. Here's what it means. It means good as God knows good to be for you. Good as God knows good to be for you. And he knows sometimes good for you is going to involve affliction, suffering. He knows this. Goodness, I mean, just remember the words of Hebrews 5:8 of Christ. Although he was a son. You feel the weight of that. I mean, if anybody gets a pass on this, it's Jesus, right? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having become mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In other words, he was able to go to the cross and accomplish the work of redemption only through the suffering and affliction and opposition and persecution that he underwent. So don't interpret he withholds no good thing from those who seek him as meaning I'll get all the good things I want. No, but you will get all the good things God knows you need. Let him be the judge of what truly is good and trust him. Doesn't that give you a sense of calm and peace in the midst of suffering, knowing this is from the good hand of God? Behind the frowning providence hides a smiling face. Don't miss the smile, my friends. Don't miss the smile. He's always for you. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Isn't that amazing? Fear the Lord because of his abundant goodness to forgive the likes of me, the sin of my life, which I know in ways you don't. It's horrible. I can just tell you that. It's detestable. But God has brought forgiveness. Oh my goodness, what should that lead us to do? To put our hope in him, trust in him, follow him, obey him, love him, adore him. Okay, some points of application. The first point of application is a broad one, including both senses of fear of God, abundant goodness and awesome greatness. Fear of God conquers fear of this world because God is greater than any and all in the world, and God is unfailingly good to those who look to him. Don't you see how you need both parts of that statement truly to put your hope in God? God is greater than any and all in the world. He's the God of awesome greatness, and God is unfailingly good to those who look to him. That's why fear of any form in this world can be conquered as we fear the Lord. Secondly, fearing the God of awesome greatness promotes a humility that is deep, genuine, pervasive. It leads to a shunning of sin and a pursuit of righteousness as God is righteous. It is an awesome thing to contemplate the power of God, the might and majesty and the greatness of God that humbles us and causes us to realize how foolish it is ever to go away from him, to stray from him. And on the other hand, how good it is, that's the next point, to follow in his ways. So yes, it humbles us. We want to seek and pursue righteousness and shun sin. But then number three, fearing the God of abundant goodness promotes a hopefulness no matter what happens in life, along with a freedom to share generously with others, knowing God is committed to do what is best for his own who fear him and fix their hope on him. So we're just freed up, my friends, to love each other in ways that we otherwise are not inclined to do, because we fear for our own lives, right? We fear for our own well-being. But when we know the Lord is watching over our well-being, the Lord has his watchful gaze upon our lives, we can be freed up to share with others, to be more generous, to express more kindness in our relationships with others, knowing God's going to take care of me. I mean, isn't that why we sometimes want to keep that extra money in our pocket? You know, we think, well, I might need it. Well, the Lord knows that. The question is he calling you to give it? So be generous as the Lord gives you opportunity to do so. And then finally, the last point. We can know this God of awesome greatness and abundant goodness only through Christ. So we realize, you know, Jesus' statement in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, means that access to all of this good, same thing as we talked about this morning, this God of infinite qualities, of perfection, all of that goodness is only found through Christ. So put your hope in Him, trust in Him, and then enter into this relationship of fearing the Lord, of awesome greatness and abundant goodness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege it has been for me to be with these dear people, Lord, here in Aylesbury. Thank you for this church. Thank you for its ministry. Thank you for its pastor. Thank you for the many ways in which you are at work here, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, as Jody and I move on to our home, that these folks here would find great increasing hope and trust in you, Lord, to move forward in ways that would be faithful to you and fruitful in their own lives as believers in Christ. I just pray your rich blessing and favor to rest on this church and its people for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. Thank you for the privilege of being able to look at you again this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.